Good to have you here. Thank you for remembering right start in your offerings and most especially in your prayers. It's neat to hear reports of what God's doing through the broadcast. Several folks yesterday who don't normally come to Grace took time to find me, look me up, and express their appreciation for the teaching. And that's always wonderful to say, well, I'll pass on to the folks and make it happen. Your appreciation for the weekly ministry. There are folks listening, and I'm always kind of impressed when pastors will tell me that they listen, and then they find help in the broadcast in terms of the many times pastors normally speak during a week. The average pastor will average at least three times a week, and that's a lot of preparation. So thank you for making all that happen, and thank you for being here tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for the incredible truth of the resurrection of God the Son. He said that no one could take his life from him. He said, I have power to lay down, power to take it again. This I have received from my Father. And he affirmed his deity when on the cross he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed his spirit and gave up his own spirit. What an incredible way to die. Thank you that he didn't do that until he could shout with the voice of victory. It is finished. We love him for that. We praise him for that. And I pray that you'll remind us of that in just a few minutes when we bring our study together tonight to a close, that death and hell did not contain him. Archangel, cherubim could not restrain him. Because of who he is, God, the Creator, because of what he is, Lord of all, Master of all, Creator of all, Source of all life, because nothing is impossible to him, when he had made an offering for sin through his humanity, he then demonstrated his deity. Nothing in this world or any coming age had any power over him. Could not correct or change the course of his decision, and could not blunt or detour or in any way challenge him as he expressed his deity in the way he died. Thank you, Father, that he is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And then all creation will see manifestation after manifestation, wave after wave after wave of astonishing miracles as he unleashes his deity and displays his sovereignty. And we get front row seats. Wow. 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 So tonight, lift our hearts, we pray. Guide our thoughts. In Jesus' name, we ask this, and for his glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. As we discussed last week, this is a troubled passage. It's not troubled, but it causes all kinds of consternation for those who seek to understand it and interpret it accurately. Last week, we worked our way down through Hebrews chapter 6, starting there with verse 1. And we went all the way down, basically through verse 12. Now, just a word of instruction. I want to take us tonight from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, first of all. Then I want to go back and play out for you the sequence of this passage. I think when we're finished tonight, there'll be no doubt in your mind as to what the writer intended to communicate in this passage. No doubt at all. Those who see in the verses, chapter 6 of Hebrews 1 through 12, see in there a contradiction, forget to read the rest of the chapter. Look how the chapter ends. Let me frame it this way. If there's anything in the first 13 verses that would give you fear or doubt as to the security of your salvation experience in Jesus Christ, if there's anything in there that raises an eyebrow or gives you any palpitation of your heart or your faith, listen to the rest of the chapter. Let's read it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since God had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will most certainly bless you. I will greatly multiply you.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by something greater than themselves. And for them, men, a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show the unchangeable purpose. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose, as expressed in his promise, even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, like a sure and firm anchor of the soul, that enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, behind the veil. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." My brethren, you will not find in your Bible any place a stronger passage on the security of the promise of God given to us through faith. There it is. I can remember often being in the middle of conversation about the first 13 verses, and people would want to argue this and argue that and argue this and argue that. And one day it dawned on me, well, let's read the rest of the chapter. And if you have any doubts in the first 13 verses as to what the writer means or the foundation upon which he rests those statements, just read the rest of the chapter. The writer takes the old man Abraham and takes God's dealings with Abraham as a model of the way God works, the purposes of God's heart, and the assurance of God's promise. When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And in this passage, we're told that in order to give comfort to Abraham and those of us like Abraham who are trusting God's promises as the basis for our eternal life, God raised the ante. God doubled the pot. The promise was to Abraham, and God made certain to Abraham, "Abraham, this is something I'm going to do for you." It's an unconditional promise. There are a number of elements in that promise. One of them was that all nations of the world will be blessed. Another one was that God would, through Abraham, provide a seed, and in that seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. That seed is Jesus. You find that out in Galatians. God made a promise that Abraham would be father of many, many nations. God made a promise that Abraham and his descendants would enjoy a special place in the world, a geographical spot, a land. All of that, God would provide. At the heart of all that was the fact that Abraham had no children, no descendants. Remember the story. Abraham was, 99 years old, something like that. He had had the first promise for something like, 25 years. God had made this promise. Abraham had followed. He believed God, and God counted that for righteousness, and Abraham demonstrated his confidence in God's promise by leaving Ur of the Chaldees and coming down into the land of Canaan. And then, remember, he went on down into Egypt, and God chastened him there and sent him back up. And then he made a number of other mistakes there in the land of Canaan, where he sojourned. And after 25 years of those kinds of demonstrations of faith and failure, God showed up and said, Abraham, Sarah's going to have a son. You're going to have a son through Sarah. And remember, Abraham laughed, and then later Sarah laughed. Why? Well, it was impossible. Impossible. She was 90 years old and had well passed the time of childbearing. Abraham, in that son, through that son, my promise to you will not only be confirmed, it'll be completed. For out of the descendants through Isaac, the covenant will be kept, the promises will be fulfilled. Well, you know what happened. Baby came, and there's a hoopla to meet all hooplas. What an incredible experience that must have been. See, Abraham had waited 25 years, and then God gave Isaac. And then, stick your finger here in Hebrews and flip back to the 22th chapter of Genesis. Just flip back there, Genesis chapter 22, because God came to visit Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I want you to take that young man of yours, Isaac, and I want you to take him to a mountain, I will show you, Genesis 22. And I want you to offer him there as a burnt sacrifice, an offering to me. And the text tells us that God was testing Abraham. Now remember, all the eggs were in that basket. All the promises were in that boy. Messiah himself would be born out of the lineage of Isaac. A lot was hanging on this. And we read that Abraham, now well beyond 100 years of age, took his son, went up to a place that God showed him, Mount Moriah, and then went up to the top of the mountain. Abraham put Isaac on the altar, put the kindling under him, raised the dagger to take his life. And God said, don't do that. Text tells us that Abraham was willing to do that because here was his logic. Look, God gave me a promise. And the promise was to Isaac. He was born through miraculous circumstances. If God would go through all of that to give us Isaac, then God is not going to default on the promise here. If necessary, God will raise Isaac from the altar. That's how much confidence Abraham had in God, his promise. Now look with me, please. Abraham passed the test, and we read in verse 15, Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. There it is. You looking for the oath? There it is. I want you to see something. The oath came many years after the promise. And in its statement, it was stated by God to be something God did to himself. Now, what is an oath? An oath means it's a covenant of integrity where I will make up all of the damage that's done if my word proves to be false. And look what God says. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, not spared Isaac, and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. And I'm going to tell you, that promise still sticks tonight. God's still on target with that promise. He didn't quit back there when Mary gave birth to a baby. He didn't quit when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He didn't quit when Jesus rose from the grave. He didn't quit at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came and the church was born. God didn't quit on this. God's not a quitter. God made a promise. That's absolutely, take it to the bank. He doubled it by making an oath. In a sense, God said, I put everything I am, all that I own, I pledge it all and put it in the pot. If my promise fails, you own me, Abraham. I become your slave. You become my master. How about them apples? When was the oath made? After Abraham had passed the test. He didn't fail the test. He passed the test. First, the promise. And we read that when Abraham heard the promise, he believed God. And the text tells us that Abraham's response of faith, God accounted to Abraham as righteousness. That is, he imputed to Abraham all the benefits that would be won, all the benefits that would be achieved through the accomplishment of that promise before the promise was accomplished. Abraham believed God. He expressed faith. He took God at God's face value. He shook hands with God and decided, that's God, I'm human, I'm putting it all in. That's what Abraham did. And that's what the act of faith is that gave you salvation. Now there's a logic to it. There's a science to it. There's prophecies to it. There's all kinds of ways you can come back to that moment when you understood that Jesus on the cross died in your place for your sin. He was buried, rose again, demonstrating his deity, and he offers to you full eternal salvation based upon his finished work. But the bottom line is, do you believe God? Not can you prove it logically, not can you take me to Jerusalem and show me the exact place where Jesus died, because you can't do that, you know. Not that you can take me to someplace in Judea and point out the exact tomb where Jesus actually was laid. You can't do that. You know that, don't you? Those kind of scientific approaches to this thing absolutely fall flat. The question is, are you going to trust God? You're going to take God at his value. God made a promise. And righteousness is imputed to you by God, not by the fact that you suddenly become good or religious, but righteousness is imputed to you on the basis of the fact that you looked God in the eye and said, I trust you. I put my life in your hands. I take you at face value. Got that? But you see, because of the hard-headedness, because of the devastating blow that sin brought into man's heart and man's experience, God was willing to up the ante. In addition to the promise, he was willing to cover it with an oath. So that, as the text tells us, so that through two unchangeable things, God has guaranteed to us his unchangeable purpose. What's his purpose? What's God's purpose? His purpose is to redeem from humanity sinners who deserve the lake of fire. Make them his sons, forgive them of their sins, give them an heirship, give them a relationship with him, exalt them above angels, and make them the rulers with Jesus of the age to come. That's God's purpose. Incredible. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't know of any place in Scripture you're going to find verses that are more heavily weighted to the fact that God makes a promise. That promise is received by you on the basis of your confidence in God's integrity. You take God at what he says. You shake hands. You give him your heart, your life. You become his. He gives you righteousness. And it's sealed. And it's a transaction that is wholly perpetrated, accomplished by God. You bring nothing to the table but guilt. You bring nothing to the table but sin. God brings everything in his promise. That's pretty impressive. And if you can't trust God's promise, God says, I'll double it with an oath. I'll put everything I am, my integrity, my deity, my creation, everything I have, I pledge as security behind the promise that I've already made. Can you find any place in Scripture where a deeper, more profound, more unshakable, invincible foundation is stated for your faith? No, you can't. At least I can't. If you can, show it to me. Love to have it. Now, notice that the writer brings up this example for two reasons. First of all, he's bridging his argument. He wants to get back to the thing that's just burning in his heart. The writer just wants to get back and talk about Jesus. He wants to bring our attention to Jesus. He wants to explain to us how Jesus is our high priest. He wants to explain to us what that means, the benefits of that. He wants to explain to us how we can take advantage of that now. That's what's driving him. And who is the logical connection to Melchizedek? Abraham. Well, look at it. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. And we're not going there tonight, but just look at that verse. Chapter 7, verse 4, it's talking about this Melchizedek, verse 1 says, and then it quotes this whole long litany, remains a priest forever. Verse 4, now consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom even Abraham, see that? Even Abraham. We mean Melchizedek in the Old Testament because of his encounter with Abraham. So the writer, the author, has set us up. He set us up to now talk about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek's priesthood defines Jesus' priesthood. That's going to be fun. We'll be there next week. But you see the connection? He introduces Abraham and Abraham's relationship with God, Abraham's response to God, God's response to Abraham concerning the son and concerning all the promises he made to Abraham. All of that is distilled in God's promise, doubled by God's oath. See that? Why? Because the writer, having just written this bombastic passage of Scripture, doesn't want that passage of Scripture to diminish the faith of his respondents. That's why he does it. Now, look with me now, back verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Here's what the writer says. Even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, look at it, underline it, Chapter 6, Hebrews, verse 9, even though we are speaking this way, what way? Well, this whole diatribe he's just given, this whole juxtaposition, this whole thing that is impossible, because that's what he says in verse 4, it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, blah, 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 blah. See all that? That's impossible. Well, why is it impossible? Well, he tells us down there in, it's in verse 6, because to their own harm they are crucifying the Son of God and holding him, that's Jesus, up to contempt. That's the heart of the problem. And since that's what they're doing, it is impossible to bring them to a place of repentance. Why? Because all repentance rests upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified as the fulfillment of God's promises. But the writer says, though I've written this very, very strong, passage, he says, even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of better things connected with salvation. And I'm going to, for God, look, is not unjust. Unjust. Now, we're going to come back to that. In seminary, I studied under Dr. Homer Kent Jr., and if you can get this book, buy or steal it, it'll help you tremendously. Dr. Kent is a very, very careful exegete, very, very careful student of the Hebrew, especially the Greek. And in his discussion of this passage, I want you to listen to what he says. Now I'm going to show you something else, okay? Dr. Kent concludes that of the four possible interpretations of this, here's where he sides in. He says that this whole passage is a hypothetical case designed to illustrate the folly of apostasy. Listen. Proponents of this view hold that the author has described a supposed case, assuming for the moment the presuppositions of some of his confused and wavering readers. To those who would suggest that they are truly regenerated, but could still go back to Judaism, thus turning from an exclusive alliance with Jesus, he warns by this description what the frightening end would be. And he goes on to say, the passage describes true believers, and they would be warned by this statement to remain firm. It also challenges pseudo-believers. People are making claim to experience that they really don't have. It tells them, I'll give you an estimate that you have of yourself and show you its logical conclusion. Now, he calls this position hypothetical. Dozens of times I have had people ask, Jim, has Dr. Kent ever changed his position to hypothetical? And as far as I know, he hasn't. Oh, so Scripture now has hypothetical. Look what I found in Dr. Kent's lesson. Listen carefully. This exegesis follows the normal exegesis of verse 4 and 5 regarding the description of regenerated persons. The audience he's writing to are obviously regenerated. It also treats the warning severely, as verse 6 infers. The hypothetical case is frequently objected to as not providing any real warning if it could not happen. Now listen. Yet hypothetical and even impossible cases are not unknown in Scripture. Here's three. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 12, quote, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them, end of quote. No one ever lived by the law. No one ever could. That statement is an argument rests upon a hypothetical. If a man could keep the whole law, it has ceased to be a hypothetical, but he can't. Here's another one. James chapter 2, verse 10 states, whoever will keep the whole law, that's a hypothetical condition, because no man can keep the whole law. And yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 2. Here's the third one. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39, I am come that they might see, that they which see might be made blind. There were none who could see. But Jesus took his hearers at their own estimate of themselves. Thanks, Dr. Kim. What's his point? His point is that we're not saying anything about Hebrews 6 that you wouldn't have to say in other passages where God presents the extension of a position to its logical conclusion when that logical conclusion has to be hypothetical. That's what he's saying. I believe he's right. Now, I want to do something I've never tried before. Are you ready? I want to take the whole case, because I know this troubles you. I want to take the whole passage and draw from the passage 10 clear statements that govern the exegesis. You see, exegesis of the language doesn't determine the meaning. It only qualifies meanings that are possible. Or to put that another way, a text of scripture, Dr. Boyer, Greek professor, was telling me one day after class, Jim, exegesis of the text, even in the Greek, does not determine the meaning of the passage. But it does limit the possible authentic meanings by ruling out things that it can't be. You got that? Now, you want me to read you some Greek to really get you confused? Didn't think you did. You don't need to go there. But as I pondered this the last two or three weeks, knowing we would have this moment, I kept thinking, Lord, there's got to be a way for these folks to hear your word and to be able to be assured of what the meaning is. So this is my attempt to do that. Are you ready? In chapter 5, the apostle who wrote this, the person who wrote it, begins with a statement about his readers. These are the people to whom he's writing. You would find it down in verse 12. Here's what it says. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God's revelation. You need milk, not solid food. The assumption is that the people who receive this instruction are themselves believers. And the clear statement is they have been believers for some period of time. So long, in fact, that they should have mastered certain concepts and be able to teach them, but they have retrograded. So they are believers. They have had an experience of saving faith and have had it for some time. Their problem is they're dull of hearing. They're having problems focusing. They made some bad choices along the line, and now they're confused. But the first verse, write it down. That's in chapter 5 and in verse 13. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But he is an infant. He has been born again. So the writer is assuming that he's writing to people who themselves are spiritually alive. Number two, when the author then begins to address this urgent warning to them, look to what he says in chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah, let us go on to, what's that next word? Maturity. Maturity. He doesn't say let's go on to evangelism. He doesn't say let's go back to the four spiritual laws. He doesn't say let's go back to John 3:16. He says, you folks have retrograded back to infancy you need to move on to maturity. That would be like, that's like me talking to you tonight. That's not like me going into a funeral room where there's a dead carcass and saying to that dead carcass, you need life so you can become mature. They're dead. That analogy to the spiritual world is that the people who have not confessed faith in Jesus Christ have not been born again. They are dead. They are dead in trespasses and sins. You don't talk to them about maturity. You talk to them about the new birth. You see what I'm saying? So the challenge of the writer is to take infantile Christians, believers, who have become retrograde in their faith, and to stir them up and to motivate and to guide them into maturity. That's number two. Number three, look at verse 7. Ground that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it, and that produces vegetation useful to those it is cultivated for, receives a blessing from God. That is saying that in the natural world, God gives rain, gives sunshine, seeds that are planted there produce a bountiful crop fruit. That's a harvest. That's beneficial. That's the blessing of God. The harvest is the blessing of God working through the natural laws of rain, sun, and seed. The soil produces fruit. And the writer calls that, it's a blessing from God. The blessing from God is the harvest that illustrates the principle of active soil. It's good soil. That's his illustration. And number three, look at number four, verse 9. Even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, the writer himself says, I'm talking to you in a peculiar way. I'm talking to you in a strategic way. Even though I'm talking to you, speaking to you this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of better things connected with salvation. That verse says, we have every confidence that you already are saved, and what we're trying to do is to stir you up to lay hold of better things that are connected with salvation. We want you to grow up. We want you to be able to use healthy meat. We want you to become experienced in doctrine. We want you to be mature. We want you to grow up in Jesus Christ. We want you to continue to manifest the blessing of God in the result and harvest of your life. We are confident that you are believers. So this passage is written clearly to believers. We're not done yet. That's number four. Number five, look at verse 11. Now we want each of you, recipients of this letter, to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope. What's that saying? It's saying our goal in writing to you, this whole passage has one basic purpose, and that is to stir you up to maturity, and through maturity, to have you focus upon diligence, giving diligence, focus, concentration for the final realization of your hope. What hope? The hope they have as believing people. What the writer is saying here is, remember I told you way back that I think this is the most, this book of Hebrews is as prophetic as any book in your Bible, maybe more so. It focuses on eschatological truth. Now let me show you what that means. That means we want each of you to demonstrate diligence, discipline, habits, thoughts, maturity, for the final realization of your hope. What's that mean? That means what we hope because God promised. That's looking out there into the future and saying, we have hope that Jesus is coming again. We have hope there's a new heavens and earth. We have hope, we have hope, we have hope, we have hope. Why? Because God promised it to us. Okay, if those are our hopes, if those are our gifts, if that's our future, then the author's saying, I want to stimulate you to demonstrate diligence for those things. I want you to be more concerned about those things than you are what your Social Security is paying you today, what your health status may be today. You see what he's saying? He is saying, I want you to reach out there based upon God's promise, and I want you to realize what things God's promised out there, the things that are flowing out of and will be resulting from your faith in Christ, the final realization of your hope, resurrected body, condo in heaven, on and on and on and on. You reach out and lay hold of those things. It's like what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 when he said, set your affection on things above, not things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ was your life, then you will appear with him in a state of glory, in a glorified state. Set your affection on those things, not the things around you. And the more you realize, the more you believe, the more you lay hold upon, the more you process confidence that those things the Bible promises are true, they're real, they're for sure, the more it's going to affect your conduct. You're going to be different. You'll be a little out of step with most of the people around you. Why? Because you're not living for this world. You're not living for things that pass. You are living for things that are yours, guaranteed to you as an heir of God, part of his salvation plan. You see that? Well, at least I'm excited about it. The sixth thing, look at verse 12. Sixth thing, look. So that you won't become lazy, but imitators of those who inherit, there you go again, inherit the promises of God through faith and perseverance. Inherit. The writer wants these readers to wake up and realize you're missing it. You're missing it. You're missing the magnificent promise of living out the reality of the promise God made to you in salvation. You are saved. Now lay hold upon those promises. Dream, think, plan, believe that those things are true. Well, look with me, please, at the seventh one. You'll find it over there in verse 18. So that through two unchangeable things, which we've talked about, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, that's we who have received by faith the message of salvation based upon the finished work of Christ, and in that we have sought to have refuge, escape from the burden, power, condemnation of sin, the Spirit of God living inside, giving us protection from those things in our present life and reward for other things out there in the future. We who have fled for refuge, notice the author includes himself in that. I believe the author is Paul. You may believe whatever. But Paul is saying, you're with me. I'm with you. My salvation and your salvation is the same salvation. And I want you to know that God cannot lie. God has bound himself to those promises, those provisions, all that he promises for us in the package called salvation. God cannot lie. And we have fled for refuge into that place of salvation. We want you to have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. What's that mean? That means grab it. That means today act on the benefit of and appropriate the blessings of the promises God has made. Don't be indifferent to those things, but rather lay hold upon them. And of course, we have this hope, he says, like an anchor. The hope is an anchor. The eighth thing from the passage is verse 20. Jesus has entered behind the curtain on our behalf as a forerunner. Now let me spell that out to you. For Jim Custer to die and go to hell, you got to figure out a way to bring Jesus down the throne, defrock him of his deity, strip him of his resurrection. You got to figure a way to put Jesus in the grave permanently as a defeated foe. And you ain't never going to do that, friend. You are never going to dethrone Jesus. And the point is, he's already there. He's a forerunner. He represents me. I'm in him. I'm with him. I was with a couple of very influential people some time back, and we were going to a certain place. And when we got in, everybody knew I didn't belong in that company, you know, so I was getting kind of the cold shoulder. And anyway, one of the people I was with walked over to the person who was doing a little pestering and said, he's with me. Oh, ho, ho, ho. You talk about a change of venue. Yes, sir. Mr. Custer, yes, sir, Mr. Custer, please come this way. Follow right here. I mean, it was spectacular. You ever been with somebody like that? He's with me. He's with me. Remember the time Neil sat down and took me to his ice cream shop and said, whatever that man wants, give it to him. And the guy behind the counter did that. Neil, I must have eaten 15 pounds of ice cream that day. I'd always wanted to do that. I'd always wanted to be, you know, able to afford that. That day, Neil Crabb afforded that for me. I was with him. He owned the place. Whatever he said applied to me. I kind of like being with those kind of people. Don't you? Well, I want to tell you, you got a friend in heaven. More than that, you got a representative in heaven. More than that, the Lord God Almighty, who paid a horrific price for your salvation, loves you with a love that is absolutely beyond calculation. He's already there. And when you get to heaven, every angel will know who you are. Oh, he's a friend of the boss. He's a friend of Jesus. Oh, really? Yeah. That's the point. The point is that the writer of this book is writing to the people who are hearing it and saying, hey, look, you are already represented in heaven by Jesus himself. It's a fait accompli. It's all done. It's all over. Unless you can somehow turn that whole thing backwards, turn on the sorry ear and frustrate everything's God, and somehow get Jesus dethroned out of heaven and unresurrected and all that. Unless somehow you can do that. The devil wasn't able to do that. No archangel. No, so you are as good as gold. Got one more. Look at verse 18. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received the promise. Here's the point. These people that Paul's writing to in this passage had received the promise. Now, don't become frustrated in waiting for the fulfillment. Abraham waited patiently. Oh, he made some real mistakes. Abraham's not a model of perfection. You got to wait to Jesus to have that model. But even though Abraham made some mistakes, God had made a promise with Abraham, and God kept that promise. And because God keeps his promise, Abraham, after waiting patiently, obtained the promise. See what I'm saying? I'm saying if you take this whole passage, listen, if you take this whole passage, you take Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 out of your Bible and you soak it in the holy oil and you squeeze it, I tell you what's going to bleed into your cup. These people who are the recipients of this letter are believers. And the writer is not saying you're going to lose your salvation. What the writer is saying is, you need to grow up. You need to mature. The clincher, I should have given you this, the clincher to the whole deal is that verse, God is faithful. God is faithful. See it in verse 10? Chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you show for his name. And you continue to serve the saints. So, Father, this passage in no way shakes my faith, no way suggests an impossibility that I could somehow be lost, that I could somehow lose what I didn't earn, I could somehow become unborn again, I could somehow mess it up by some foolish, stupid decision I would make. It's your unconditional, unilateral covenant promise oath. And you are not unjust, and you cannot lie, and you are faithful, and we have the evidence of your faithfulness in Jesus himself, our forerunner, our representative, our hero, sitting right now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's there. And he has pledged eternal grace, salvation, and life to all who will trust him. The writer of Hebrews obviously wants us to know that we can do some stupid things. And we certainly can gamble away parts of your promises. For your word tells us that when we stand before you, we have the privilege of having our lives, our works, evaluated by fire. And the promise that there are rewards given to those who persevere, to those who walk out their faith in faithful duty. Not to earn, but rather to express your love through their lives. And as we do that, you tell us that you will reward each person according to their works. Not salvation, but rewards. And you urge us on many pages of Scripture to give diligent attention to our outworking of this incredible finished work of salvation. And that's what the writer is trying to do in this passage, Father. We know that. And we thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we are secure in him forever and ever. And just as we did no good work to earn it, merit it, receive it, so we can do no bad work that will disqualify us from your full measure of eternal life. I'm glad it works that way, Father, because if it had anything to do with me, I'd fumble the ball before I got past the line of scrimmage. I do think things that are stupid, dumb, immature. I'd yield to pressures within and pressures without, and I wouldn't stay saved 24-hour period. I know that. You know that. Everybody in this room knows that. So I thank you that in your promise to us, as in your promise to Abraham, you do all the heavy lifting. You do all the providing. You do the saving. We simply receive in faith what you provided. I look forward to getting acquainted with Melchizedek soon and learning some things about Jesus and the special characteristics and benefits of his high priestly ministry on our behalf. Thanks for each of those who are here. Thank you for their hunger for your word. I pray that tonight's study would be a real blessing to them, an encouragement. Thanks for your gifts of grace, Lord Jesus. In your incredible name, we pray. Amen.